We pray for the Holy Spirit, Lord, for understanding, for fill us afresh. We want to know what you're saying to us. We want to remember you. We want you to be magnified and glorified, honored and praised and thanked. So, Lord, work in us tonight. We remember you. We do. And as we go through this book of Job, Lord, it's really awesome to see you manifest in the words of this book, Lord. What an awesome creator, designer, and sustainer you are. And your creation, it's a marvelous thing. It's awesome to behold. And anyway, Lord, bless us tonight in every way. And work in the heart tonight, Lord, that really needs a dose of you, a special blessing or word from the Holy Spirit, Lord. Work in each one of us as we think upon Jesus and his awesomeness and his sacrifice for us. Fill us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everybody now has stopped talking. So Job's friends, they've stopped talking. Job's friends, you know. And Job has stopped talking. And we've seen that starting in chapter 38, that the Lord starts talking, which is like the best part of all. So everybody's done talking, and finally the Lord speaks. He began in chapter 38, and he answered Job out of a whirlwind. Don't ask me to explain that. You know, he talked to Moses out of a burning bush. I mean, he manifested himself in a cloud, a pillar of fire. So he can manifest himself any way he wants to. And he speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, which must have been really interesting. And he convinces Job of Job's ignorance. Job doesn't really need chastising so much. We're going to see what goes on here. But he convinces Job of his ignorance and Job of his weakness by listing some of God's own mighty works, and particularly the things we see through creation and nature and just, you know, the glory of the universe and different things anyways, creation of the earth, all that. Plus how he sustains all things. He's the one who's provided the food for every living animal on this planet. You know, he's the one who keeps the planets in their orbits. They don't go flying out of orbit just a little bit and come back in or fly off or whatever. And I mean, everything is in place and he's sustaining it all, really. And God's not bragging, but he is asking Job questions now. He's not bragging about what he can do. He's asking Job questions, and it's all for a good reason, really, if you think about it. He's asking the questions, and the Lord brings up the seas. He brings up the deeps, the light, the snow, the hail, the lightning, the thunder, the frost, the dew, all this stuff. Stars, too, the different constellations, the things of heaven, and all of the things that influence the earth. The animals he's going to bring up more tonight, some of the weirdest ones too. But God speaks to Job. He does. He speaks to us, doesn't he? When you open the Word of God and you're reading, do you ever have God speak to you? When you're praying, do you ever have God speak to you? Do you ever really swear you hear him in your mind? Some people have claimed they've heard the audible voice of God. Sometimes I think I've heard him just yell, Jim! In the middle of the night, and I wake up and I'm like, Lord? But I'm just saying, he asks questions of us. And maybe it's when you're in the Word, maybe it's when you're praying. But I like here how he audibly asks Job some real questions here. He speaks to Job, he speaks to us here about his own power and wisdom in the atmosphere. You've seen that, particularly in the thunder and the lightnings and the rain. You know, we think of God sometimes when we hear thunder, and people think, oh, God's on the throne, listen to that. Well, he does speak through that. We see God's providence in reference to all creation, how he takes care of creation. We're going to look at some animals tonight, and it really makes me think of how God specifically knows every little detail about every single thing in his creation. When they give birth, all kinds of things. Again, the Lord, we know too that the Lord asks questions sometimes, and I ask him a lot of questions. I do. Daily, I ask him all kinds of questions. Mainly, when are you coming back? But anyway, and Job sure did too. Job asked the Lord a lot of questions. But after Job had asked a bunch of questions, now we see that it's God's turn, and we're going to continue to see him doing that now. Again, the asking goes two ways. I just want you to think about this, that he asks questions here, but listen for him asking you questions. Maybe you're reading through the Word, and he's asking you a question, but you're really not listening. He wants to see if you were paying attention. One thing he's going to do is he's going to ask you, are you ready to for the little test I'm going to give you after you just read this? You just learned this. Are you ready now to apply it? Maybe you've noticed that. But anyway, that goes two ways. He can ask us questions, and we can ask him questions. And again, many, many times the questions come when we're silent, and we're in his presence, and we're praying, we're reading the Word and all that. But Genesis 3:9, he asked Adam, remember this? Where are you? Why did he ask that? You know why he asked that? Because Adam was hiding. He knew Adam had sinned. He didn't say, what did you do? He said, where are you? He knew where he was, but Adam was hiding because God wanted to fellowship with Adam. Where are you? It's the heart of a father. Where are you? I know you've done wrong. I'm just asking where you are. I'm not coming down on you. You know, I mean, he kind of does and everything, but we remember too, if you remember Elijah, Elijah was asked by God, you know, what are you doing here? If you remember 1 Kings 19 or so, what are you doing here? He's in a cave and he's hiding. Why are you here? Really what it is Elijah's been empowered by God to go out and do these mighty things, and he gets afraid of a woman who threatens his life. What are you doing? Jesus even asked Judas, friend, first word. Here comes Judas. He sold Jesus out. He comes with an army. They're going to take Jesus away. They're going to arrest him and take him away and torture him and kill him. And the first thing Jesus says to Judas when he sees him is, friend, why are you here? But the word friend, I mean, it just blows me away. Wherefore art thou come? Matthew 26:50. Anyways, those are just some of the questions that the Lord specifically asked people in here in the Word. So in chapter 39, the Lord continues to ask Job question after question. In chapter 38 through 41, it comes to about 70 questions in all that the Lord asks. Some say it's 60-something. I think it's like pretty much right on the nose, 70. You can check it out for yourself, chapters 38 through 41. But they all deal with creation all around him and nature and God's sustenance and God's wisdom. Soak this in, the awesomeness of God. I mean, this might seem almost bizarre, some of the things that he picks out, but I think he does it on purpose because I think God has a sense of humor, for one thing. I really do. But look at this. It deals with all these things. In chapter 39, verse 1, it starts out, and God says, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Or the female deer, when they give birth? You know, if you ever go over there to Israel, and you go to En-Gedi. En-Gedi's down south by the Dead Sea. It's a beautiful place. It's like in the middle of nothing. It's an oasis. And it's got like a little canyon and waterfalls, and it's just beautiful. It's where David hid out. And if you go there, you see the ibex, these deer that are just wandering all over the place. They're so familiar with people, they don't get spooked and everything. And I think he's probably speaking of them, but I couldn't help thinking of this, wanting to tell you this story. When I was there in Israel, Pastor Bill Gallatin was doing a Bible study, and we're all sitting on these rocks in a semicircle like this, and he's right here in front of us. And as he's teaching, he doesn't know it, but an ibex comes up right behind him, standing right behind him, and is looking him over, and then goes up into a tree with his front legs. And everybody's giggling and laughing, and Bill's giggling and laughing too, but he has no idea why, because everybody's giggling in front of him. And finally he turns around, and there's this deer stretched out like this into the tree, and it freaks him out. You know, it's just hilarious to see. But anyways, now that you know that, and it has nothing to do with anything, but these, they're all over down there. They really are. And that's one of those places where they're at. But God's asking, is it you who sustains and maintains the creatures of the earth? Is it you, Job? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? Do you know all their gestation periods? Do you know how long it takes for each animal to... God knows them all. how long it takes for the mother of each species to give birth or whatever. He says, they bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. So they birth, they get over the pain, they move on, they have more, and their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. You know, the young ones, they leave and go on with their lives. Do you know all this, Job? I find it so interesting how God puts this. He's speaking to this man in a way that he can understand, a way that we can understand it too. And he's pointing out, it might seem a little strange, but I love this. You know, Job was a farmer. So he would have been really familiar with helping the farm animals birth. You guys know, right? I mean, he would have been used to helping the animals give birth, but what about the ones that man didn't help? What about them, Job? Do you think that they're all on their own? Or what about the wild goats and the deer? Who sees them through? Well, God asks that question. He says, who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made, the wilderness and the barren land, his dwellings. So the Lord is saying, I gave them a place. I've given them places to live. I've given them food. I've given them everything they need. He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. It's all there. Everything that all life on earth needs to sustain, the Lord has put it here on this planet. Even the donkey. We know he takes care of, he counts the sparrows. He knows how many there are. He's taking care of donkeys. We're going to see peacocks and all kinds of things that he takes care of. Don't you think that he really wants to take care of us? Kind of in here, the donkey doesn't like the city. The donkey won't even respond oftentimes to its driver. The donkey can be a really stubborn animal. It's known for that. He won't even respond to the driver who attempts to steer him. We've all probably seen examples of that. But God asks, who made the donkey so stubborn? And you know, he did. I think with the fall and everything, maybe the donkey wasn't like that prior to the fall and all that and everything. But something to think about. But look at this, verse 9. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? You know, we've taken the unicorn and made it this mythological creature that's kind of off the map. Really, what they believe this is, it was an extinct animal called the auroch. And it was a wild, vicious kind of ox, really, in this time. And it couldn't be tamed and all that. But they believe, I don't know, whoever they are, paleontologists and so on, believe that this was a wild ox called an auroch, a fierce animal that inhabited this area. One horn, of course. God asks Job, can you domesticate him? And the answer would be no, but you can't even keep him. He'll bust out of his stall. He'll run away. You can't even keep him. Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him? Because his strength is great. Or I picture, could this even be a rhinoceros? I don't know for sure, but I'm thinking if it's a wild beast like a rhinoceros, you probably can't really keep it in a pen and all that, but it was a beast that really could get out. You know, his strength is great. Wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? In other words, do you think a wild ox will plow for you or harvest your seed for you and bring it into the barn? Really, he's saying, can you trust him? And God knows everything about these animals. He says, gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks? You know, hey, Job, did you paint the peacocks' wings? Did you paint their feathers? Did you put the colors on them? I heard another pastor talking about a place where he used to live. Remember the old moon hubcaps? Just big chrome circles. Remember those suckers? And they'd be sitting on all four wheels. So back in the day when those were on the cars, the peacocks at the parks would come. And they love those cars because they just sit there and look at themselves in the hubcaps all day long, you know? They're this vain animal that knows that it's kind of pretty and everything. They just hang out looking at the hubcaps. And they are beautiful, though, aren't they? Actually, Carl, If you guys know Carl, Carl has one, and he might bring it here Friday if we let him, for the kids. Now listen, I don't believe that we're talking here about a God who's mad at Job. I don't think the questions are because he's angry with Job's questions or anything. I think he's just throwing questions at Job good-naturedly. And again, it seems like he's even being humorous about it here. Because if you look at the animals that he chooses, look how interesting they are. Look at this. Or how about the wings and the feathers under the ostrich? You know, do you ever watch an ostrich? What a strange bird, man. I mean, goofy looking, right? He says, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust. And forgetteth, they don't even make a nest. They just lay them right there in the sand. And forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. It seems like she doesn't care about them. She's kind of a knucklehead. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom. Neither hath he imparted to her understanding. So the ostrich is a pretty dopey kind of bird brain. And she lays her eggs and forgets where she laid them. Sometimes she stomps all over them without really thinking about what she's doing. Well, God says, I made the ostrich that way. I made her without the wisdom that the other birds have. And when it comes to caring for their eggs and tending their young, they don't have the wisdom that other birds do. He says, what time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. The Hebrew version of this text says that she flaps her wings joyfully. We know that she can't fly. So when she's flapping her wings, I don't know, maybe that's the joy that he's speaking of, but they can't fly, but they can run with great speed. I don't know if you've ever seen, there are people that will actually ride these things and race them and stuff like that. They can get cooking at about 35 miles an hour, which is pretty good. They can outrun a horse for a certain amount of time. Of course, the horse is more powerful and has more endurance and will eventually overcome it and all that. But again, 35 miles an hour can outrun a horse for a short distance. But through this line of questioning, I wonder if God is saying to Job, even though the ostrich lacks wisdom, it can flap its wings joyfully and effectively and run effectively. But it's almost like saying, hey, you humans sometimes, you guys lack wisdom too. You guys can be bird brains and concerning many situations. Me too. But should that stop us from lifting our hands in praise and being joyful? Or spending the energy to be with the Lord? That would give us joy. So like, I think like the ostrich, we can be joyful even though we're bird brained once in a while too. He says, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Does he have a powerful mane? You know, this again, this is Hebrew poetry, so you have to kind of go with it. Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? Or can you make him leap like a locust? You know, a locust can, in a second, jump. You ever watch them? Just bing, they take off. You ever watch a horse, if it's spooked or whatever, just jump in a second? He says, the glory of his nostrils is terrible. You ever see a horse snort? He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. I think of that commercial, I forget what it's for. There's a horse and it's cold outside and the steam's coming out of its nostrils and it's pawing at the ground and it's just looks so muscular and powerful. I think they're beautiful animals and all that. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. You ever wonder how do they get these horses to go back into battle again and go back into battle again and go back into battle again? Cannons and guns and things firing and all that. I think horses can be pretty brave again and again and again. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. Now we know that horses can get spooked and all, so can men. But think about this. This is the war horse. The war horse is used to doing this. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground. Or sometimes horses can fly. You ever watch the Kentucky Derby or something like that? I just seen clips on the news or whatever, but those horses can move. They can eat up the ground. swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that is sound of the trumpet, believeth that it is the sound of the trumpet. In other words, if he doesn't want to listen, he won't listen. Sometimes he won't listen at all. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. So again, the war horse is ready to charge into battle. And the Lord is asking, well, who made the horse that way? Capable of doing that. So brave. How could the horse be so fearless? And he's kind of saying, Job, can you cause these things to happen? Are you the one behind all this? Job's just really quiet right now. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretcheth her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. We all know that the vision that a hawk or an eagle has, it's amazing how they can see. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Now, eagle might be the vulture or the buzzard. It could be. Some think that Jesus alludes to verse 30 right here when he's speaking in Matthew 24:28, which says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. They think that maybe Jesus is alluding to this verse here in Job when he's speaking in Matthew. And I find that interesting because that would mean that Jesus himself was a student of Job. Jesus knew the scripture, so he knew this was here in Job. And again, it could be a buzzard, or it could be a vulture, because where the carcass is, usually that would be a vulture or a buzzard rather than an eagle. But anyways, now in chapter 40, verse 1 says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. So God asks, are you trying to instruct me? you talking to me? No. And that sounds nuts, but that's what we do too sometimes. Maybe you don't think of that. Maybe we don't realize that we do this as well. Maybe we go to him in prayer and we say, Lord, here's what needs to happen. Here's what I want you to do. We do, in a way, you know, we pray directive prayers and we give the Lord instructions. And real prayer, though, has nothing to do with giving God any orders, does it? It's leaving it all in his hands, isn't it? Worshiping him as our Father and asking him to bless us with our daily bread and to go from there. I mean, really, Lord, not my will, but your will be done is really what our prayer ought to be. So we do that. You know, we should say, Father, you know what's best. Lord, you see what's best for us. Not my will, but thine be done, Father. And you know why I know that's a great prayer? That's what Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed, not my will, but thy will, Father. I came to do thy will. When we think the Father, the God of the Old Testament, is a big meanie, Jesus is saying, I came to do thy will. He's God manifest in the flesh, of course. So Jesus prayed like that. God also asks Job, if you argue with me, will you answer me? If you want to argue, will you answer my question? Job's, we're going to see, gets pretty quiet. Then Job answered the Lord and said, actually, he does speak now. He says, behold, I am vile. So right off the bat, here's what he has to say. I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I love it. I'm going to be quiet. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will not proceed no further. So Job's amazed by the majesty that he sees. Imagine being in the Lord's presence and everything. And having God ask you these questions and talk about himself and the wonders of creation and everything. He's amazed by the majesty. Not by the answers that God gives, because God only asks questions, really. And he's amazed in the presence of God. He's silenced completely. He's overwhelmed by the wide-ranging knowledge of all of this, of the Lord. And he determines to say no more. I think that's a good thing. Sometimes, hey, have you tried this? You get in the presence of the Lord, and you know he's there. And you don't say anything. You don't say anything. You just listen. Lord, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm just going to listen. Try it. See what happens. Just hear you. I'm going to listen for you. I'm going to sit here silent. Try it sometime. He's overwhelmed. I mean, he decides, I can't say anymore. Think how much less talking there'd be if we lived in this constant awareness of God's presence. You're in God's presence, and maybe it would just make us even quieter. Maybe we would say a lot less. Maybe we would understand we don't have to say so much. But Job had to say so much earlier, and now here he literally covers his mouth. And we see the Lord challenged Job now. Look at this. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. You saw us this week with our costumes on. You know, they'd take the robe and they'd pull it up through their legs like this, and they'd take that belt and cinch it around like that so they could run. You know, they could work. You know, because if I was running around in that little robe thing, I'd be falling all over the place, you know. Believe me, I almost did today. But gird up yourself. But it also means get up. Be a man. Come on. Brace yourself, Job. Get with it, God says. How do you brace yourself when the wind is blowing? Your life. Some of you are going through some tough things. How do you brace yourself? How do you get ready? How do you do this? I mean, how do you brace yourself in the Lord's presence? I think tonight, with communion and everything, I believe the best way is to fasten yourself to the cross. That'll make you still. That'll brace you. Brace yourself. Nail yourself to the cross tonight. And tell the Lord you're dying to self. That'll brace you. That'll gird you up like a man or a woman. Think about that, really. That mindset that, Lord, I'm dying to self right here tonight. I'm nailing myself to this cross. That'll brace me. I mean, you think about it. We look for refuge and shelter and strength and wisdom and everything. You know what? You ever just mentally go to the cross and just grab it and stand there? You know what I mean? There's a great painting. I just love this. Where there's a guy, he's in the water. All you really see is like his back coming out and his hand. And he's got the cross like this in his hand. You can see the cross. And he's in the water. And he's just holding on for like dear life to the cross. I just love that picture. That go to the cross. Brace yourself at the cross. I mean, figuratively, mentally, whatever, spiritually. But again, I love the mindset that I'm going to die to myself tonight, Lord, nailing myself to this cross. And I think I want to do that every communion. But then I think I want to do that every day. I want to do that every day. He says, I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? You know, God really asks Job, are you going to find fault with me to make yourself look better? I mean, I wonder if Job is actually kind of shaking, you know, right now. Hast thou an arm like God? You know, I had to stop here and think how funny this is. Do you have an arm like God? Can you imagine the pipes on that guy? I mean I'm kidding. But what it means, though, is power. The power. Do you have an arm like God? No, you don't. Or canst thou thunder a voice like him? You know what he's saying is, Job, you have no power. And he's saying, I'm the source of your power. It's me. He says, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Go ahead, Job, let's see that. Let me see you do that. Deck yourself with glory and majesty and beauty. Let me see it. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring them low, and tread them down. Tread down the wicked in their place. Go ahead, Job, humble them if you can. Take care of them. Go ahead. He's challenging them. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Remove them if you can, Job. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. You know what he's saying? Job, if you can do all of these, then maybe I'll really, really be impressed with you. If you can do all these things. He's saying, in other words, he knows he can't. But if you can do these things, I'll really be impressed with you, Job. Let's see what you can do, buddy. Behold now, behemoth. Now, I love this part. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a paleontologist for I don't know how many years because I just loved the study of dinosaurs. Behemoth means just huge beast. Here's God. Look at behemoth. Behold now behemoth. And people actually say that, oh, well, this behemoth is a hippo. Listen, as we go on here, others say, oh, it must be an elephant. Well, God says, look at behemoth, which I made with thee. Did you catch that? This reveals a lot of information right here. Look at behemoth. Wait till we get to behemoth a little bit deeper. Which I made with thee. I made with thee. I made this creature with man on the earth. If you go to Biloxi, Tennessee, or you go to there's a million other places on this planet where you can go and you can see dinosaur footprints with men's footprints in them, fossilized together. That means they were alive together at the same time. You with me? So anyways, he says here, look at behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. So right away, it's a grass-eating, huge animal. Because a lot of people want to say this is the Tyrannosaurus Rex. And I'm thinking, no, I don't think so. Now, behemoth, again, it means huge beast. He says, lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. Now, picture this. This thing must be immense. Huge chest, huge belly, big legs, a tail like a cedar. Wait a minute. You ever see a hippo's tail? Give me a break here. You know what I'm saying? A tail like a cedar. Whoa. I mean, have you seen the tails of either the hippo or the elephant? They're nothing like a cedar tree. But no living beast fits this description. It doesn't. The blue whale, you know, the blue whale is the largest animal on earth right now. It can be 100 feet long. Which is, if you think about 100 feet, that's really, really long. This thing weighs tons. Its heart weighs as much as a fully grown elephant. Its brain weighs like 15 to 20 pounds. Its skull is 19 feet long. It's a huge animal. But its weight and its girth and its all of it is buoyant in the water. And this is obviously talking about here, I believe, a land animal. The whale can be buoyant with its weight in the ocean. Now, I was looking this up, and I used to love studying dinosaurs. I think they're the coolest thing there are, you know. And I mean, we know that they actually lived. You could dig up the bones of these things, and they do fit together. And I mean, they've even found some with skin on them. They found eggs. They found all kinds of things. But the Supersaurus, there's actually an animal they've deemed the Supersaurus. This thing is as big or bigger than a blue whale. And it's like a, you know what a brontosaurus is? It can lay down in water and kind of submerse itself, but pick that huge neck up out of the water too. And the tail is just so long, like a cedar tree. And it's built like this description. There's also the Argentinosaurus. I wonder where that came from, but where they found it. But in Argentina, I guess, they found one of these dinosaurs, pretty intact and everything. Massive land animals. Look at the rest of 17. Sinews of his stones are wrapped together, or the ligaments of its thighs are intertwined. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. Think of that. You ever seen some of the dinosaur bones they've excavated? They're huge, thick bones, like bars of iron. Listen to what God says. He is the chief of the ways of God. So what God is saying is this is like the primo land animal that I have ever created. He's chief of all created land animals. You know, I was reading the other day about they found in the tail of a Brachiosaurus, which is like a brontosaurus, a vertebrae as big, in the tail of a Brachiosaurus, a vertebrae as big as a vertebrae in the middle of the back of a blue whale. That's a big animal. That's a big animal. He is the chief of the ways of God. That is awesome. You know, he was created the fifth and the sixth days of creation. The dinosaur. Preserved on the ark. How did it make it this far? There had to be a couple on the ark. How did they do that? They were so big. A couple of babies on the ark, you know? Think about it. Listen, we had years ago when we were at Finger Lakes and everything, we had Dr. Gary Parker come up from Florida. He has a Creation Institute museum down there. He's a paleontologist. This guy's fascinating. He sat up all night showing Katie pictures and fossils and he had fossilized dinosaur poop with him. Anyways, he was fascinating to talk to. He gave us a bunch of books and all that and everything. But him talking about all this, he said that there's a tribe in Africa today that swear they have a brontosaurus living in the woods. And people have come, they're trying to take pictures of it, but the natives draw pictures of it, and it looks just like a medium-sized brontosaurus and all that. I don't know, but anyways, he was on his way to go check it all out. We never got back to him and everything, but it had to be preserved on the ark. There had to be dinosaurs coming across through the flood and all that anyway. But God goes on here talking about this creature. He says, he that made him, and of course he's talking about himself, can make his sword to approach unto him. I can approach him. Can you, Job? Would you dare? So no mere man could overcome such an animal. He says, surely the mountains bring him forth food. I think anywhere he wants brings forth food, really. But he says, where all the beasts of the field play, he lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reeds and fens, or the lotus plants. And I'm sure, you know, for shade. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows or the poplars of the brook compass him about. He lays in the reeds and the swamps and things. It says, behold, listen, look at this. Behold, he drinketh up a river. That's not a hippo. It's not a crocodile. Some say this is a crocodile too. And I know crocodiles don't eat grass. Again here, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He's unaffected by a huge river. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. I don't know how many creatures you know of that can draw up a river into their mouth. I mean, that's quite a drink. He's saying he can drink quite a bit. He taketh it with his eyes. He can see it all then. I think this refers to, he can, you know, this creature, this type of creature that I think he's describing, this brontosaurus can lift its neck up and look for all the way down the river. Or it can stick its head underwater and look this way. I mean, it takes up the river. It sees, it taketh it with his eyes. He sees it all. His nose pierceth through snares. Say that three times fast. But no one can pierce him. So, again, very likely this is the description of a dinosaur. You know what? It's going to get even more interesting next week when we look at Leviathan. Leviathan, another giant sea creature that I believe is like what they would call today prehistoric. Also a picture of Satan himself. But now breaking from this, consider what God is stating here. First, Job, do you really know what's going on behind the scenes? That's what he's asking. And now go back to verse 3. Look at verse 3. Back in verse 3 here. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. So the Lord is so mighty. He's so wise. He's so powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But Job says, once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Now that word vile, it's a perfectly correct translation back in the time of King James. When King James said, let's write this Bible. It was perfectly fine for then because vile did not mean what it has come to mean over all these years. Now in the Hebrew word, there's no suggestion of moral failure. So literally it meant of no weight. Now what Job is doing here in the presence of the majesty of God is not confessing his perversity or moral perversity or whatever, but comparative insignificance. In other words, compared to you, I am nothing. That's what it is. He's not being convicted. It's not Job finally fessing up the sin that his friends had accused him of. That's not it. He's still a righteous man. He didn't do anything. So what he's saying, he's not confessing moral perversity. He's comparing his insignificance with the one who is all significant. In other words, compared to you, Lord, I am nothing. You ever do that? Lord, your universe is so vast. There's so many stars and planets. And I'm on one, and it's one of the smallest ones, and one of the smallest galaxies, and I'm 5'7" or whatever. I'm like this, Lord. I'm like, you know, I mean, you ever think of how puny you are? How nothing you are in compared to God. But he wants to know you. He wants to love you. He wants you to know him. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to sit on the couch next to you and talk. So anyways, he's saying, next to you, Lord, I'm nothing, and it's true. And we all need to see our nothingness. We do, you know, next to God. Now listen, if any man had a right to say, I am not vile, it was Job. Because if you remember where we started in the beginning of this book, when we started chapter 1 and chapter 2, we found out he wasn't vile. Because according to the Lord, the testimony of God himself, like chapter 1, Job was a perfect man, an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. He avoided evil. Perfect meaning a man of integrity. He was decent. He revered God and he stayed away from evil. He devoted his life to the Lord. He was devoted. He spent time with the Lord. He's still a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. There isn't anybody who's ever going to be created that isn't a sinner. Even the angels can sin. We know that. So what we see in this saint is that because of his own nearness to God, he had received enough light to discover his own condition. He couldn't help exclaiming, behold, I am vile. You know what it was? It's like Isaiah. Remember Isaiah? Got a good look at God. Woe is me. Woe. I love that word, woe. And the word behold, I am vile, Job said. The word behold implies that he was astonished. He didn't know how vile he really was. He didn't. Thought he was doing pretty good, which is a little bit of a pride issue, though, when you think about it. He thought he was doing pretty good. He's astonished. But the discovery, it was unexpected. It really was. He got in the presence of God and it blew him away. Remember Peter? When Peter realized who Jesus was, oh, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Like, you better get away from me. And Jesus didn't, did he? He used Peter immensely, didn't he? He loved where Peter started off humble right off the bat, pretty much, which is really a good thing. A lot of guys don't, but there are special times of the Lord's people when we learn by experience that we are vile. We do. And all of the arguing of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu, it couldn't bring Job to this place. All Job needed was a good shot of the Lord in his presence and seeing the majesty and experiencing God to understand all that. Only the revelation of God could humble Job like this and then set him right in his place before the Lord. So Job made these strong and sometimes outrageous statements and everything when he felt to the core of his soul that the Lord had forsaken him. He hadn't, had he? He hadn't at all. Now, with his sense of the presence of the Lord restored, Job could better see his proper place before God. And I like that. It's important to remember that God never forsook Job, did he? Never. And even when God withdrew the sense of his presence, and that really caused Job some real agony, didn't he? He thought that God had withdrawn from him. God isn't paying attention. He's not listening to me. Where's God? You know, it caused him great misery. But even then, God was still present with Job all along, the whole time. God still strengthened Job with his unseen hand. And Job never would have survived this ordeal without that unseen, unsensed hand of God supporting him. So to bring Job to this place, don't think that God was angry and that God was harsh with Job. I don't think that was it at all, you know, like in the last three chapters. I believe that God's manner with Job in those chapters was all about a warm and loving relationship and fellowship with Job, okay? Much more than harsh rebuke. And remember that it's the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Just think on how good God is. Don't get down on yourself. You're such a sinner. Think of how good God is. Let that lead you to repent. I don't think you get down on yourself so much that way. But Job put his hand over his mouth. He became ashamed. It stifled him in everything. He became ashamed at the way he spoke about God and his situation. He shut his mouth and he would proceed no further. So maybe one of the most worshipful gestures of all is just to be quiet. One of the greatest gestures of all is the uncommon one that Job performs right here. He just puts his hand over his mouth. I couldn't help meditating on this. Just sitting in the presence of the Lord without saying anything. I've done this before many times. But just covering your mouth and not saying anything and just listening. See what happens. And meditating on this here and made me end up in James. This is the whole study of the tongue and everything. But the act is a demonstration of total submission to cover your mouth like this. And we could fall on our face and still continue to whine and babble. We can. But I ended up in James, and James 3:7 says this: "For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Listen, I want to challenge you that if you can get your tongue totally under control, you could probably control every other desire, every other thing about you, if you can completely control your tongue. Because James says it's the hardest thing to control of all. It's that little tiny rudder on a great big ship, isn't it? Get you on the rocks real quick. But such a small rudder on a large ship. So to yield our tongue is to yield everything. I just like the way Job does this. And I just spend a lot of time thinking about how maybe we need to cover our mouths and spend time in his presence. Just be blown away by God. How good he is. That's going to lead you to repent. How good he is. Job just, "I'm vile." But not because he sees so much sin in his life. He just realizes God is so awesome. It's just, what a wonderful thing to think about. So yield your tongue, and to yield it is everything. So let's do that now. Let's sit before him and let him talk to us. Maybe sit here, they're going to play us a song, and we could sit here quietly and see if we hear him. And let's do that. Let's sit before him as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper and everything. Listen, when you're ready, you come on up and take a cup and take a piece of unleavened cracker, and let's pray. Lord, we pray. We thank you, Lord, that we can sit with you. Lord, that as immense and as amazing and awesome as you are, you desire to be with us. You desire fellowship with us. You love us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you do look at us as tiny and as nothing as we are. We mean so much to you. Thank you for what you've done for us. We remember you tonight, Lord. And we want to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do remember you, and Father, I pray that in our hearts we really do seek to hear your voice. That, Lord, maybe we are a little more quiet in your presence and pray like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. We do hear your voice. And Lord, tonight, whatever it is you've shown us tonight, whatever you've revealed to us in this quiet time even, I pray, Father, we take it with us. I pray you'd continue to speak as we remember you and the sacrifice you've made for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew 26, if you would. You know, in Matthew 26, this is the same God sitting here at the table with these men that Job fellowshiped with. The same God as Job's God, our Lord. This magnificent creator and designer and sustainer. And you know what? He uses these simple elements to initiate this commemorative meal. I love how complex he is. You know, you can read through Job and think, wow. And then you can see how humble he is, obviously. He allowed himself to be tortured and die and so on. But how he'll use simple things, how he cares about all the details and everything. And he's a magnificent creator. He uses these simple elements here that were really literally on the table to commemorate this meal and everything. But if you look at verse 26, it says, as they were eating, or before they had arisen from the Passover feast, Jesus took bread. He took one of these unleavened cakes that had been placed on the table there for Passover, for the Passover feast and everything in front of him. He took one of those as the host of the feast. You know, there was an MC, you know, doing the Seder, and he's obviously the host of the feast. And blessed it, which was the custom. Okay, that's their custom. That's what they did. Luke and Paul both add, gave thanks. He gave thanks. Literally, it means pretty much the same thing. That he gives thanks, which is really supposed to mean the same thing. And he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. We've all been here before and talked about, is he physically present in the elements? And we don't believe that. For many reasons, it's just kind of silly to believe. It's not literally his body like some contend, but it represents his body. Maybe you participate in another church that actually believes it becomes his body and blood, literally, and really doesn't. If we read through John 6, it gives a great description of that, and you could look at that on our website and everything, but think about this. It represents my body is what he's saying. Jesus is saying that, but we interpret this is my body, like we do his other sayings. This is my body, we interpret it like we interpret many of the other things that he says, like the seed. What's the seed? It's the word of God, isn't it? The field is the world. The reapers are his angels. The harvest is the end of the world. Jesus said, I am the door. Now, when he said that, he wasn't standing there like this wood thing, you know, with a doorknob on it or hinges or anything. Think about it. I am the vine. You know, what did he mean, right? But a Jew at this very Passover feast could say that the Passover lamb, this Passover lamb that we're partaking of right here, this one, this is the body of the lamb which our fathers ate in Egypt. Was it really? No, of course not. That'd be pretty gross. That was 2,000 years old, if it was true. So it's not the same, literally. That was 2,000 years before this. But this was meant to represent and commemorate that. And we know this. You know, so he couldn't have meant that the bread was his real body, because his body was present right there, right in front of them at the table. And he was breaking this unleavened loaf, and he's speaking and acting in person among them. Now the doctrine, you might hear the doctrine of the real presence, meaning that these things actually become his body and blood, is in every way unreasonable, in every way. It's wrong. Let's pray and we'll partake. Lord, we realize that this is a symbol. This was one piece, one whole piece at one time. And it was broken like you, like your body. And now there are many pieces. And we're all going to partake of the same loaf, so to speak, the same initial piece of unleavened bread. And we're all going to have that within us. Representative here, this cracker represents your body broken. And Lord, we're going to partake of that. We're going to partake of you. We're going to, Lord, invite you into our heart in every way possible, but not through eating you or anything. But Lord, this represents you. And it's awesome to understand what it truly means, that you are going to have your body broken for us on the cross. And Lord, we remember you and we partake of this now, knowing that this represents your body. And Father, we do know that we're gathered here in the name of Jesus. So he's here, not in the elements per se, but Lord, he is here in the spirit. He is here within us. He's here fellowshipping and worshiping with us. And we thank you for that. In verse 27, it says he took the cup and gave thanks. And if Jesus, think about this, if Jesus, who is God himself in the flesh, does this, gives thanks, then, well, we better do that too. And he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. Now, this is interesting too. This hit me today. The cup was provided for the celebration of the Passover feast. And it was at hand right there on the table, just like the bread was, okay? Right at the very Passover meal. But notice he only said of the bread, take, eat. Look what he says about the juice there. Of the fruit of the vine, he said, drink ye all. Drink all of it. Finish it off. Drink it all. And I've said before, if it represents me, take it all in. Take as much as you want. Take it all, you know. But I point this out because it's as if he intended to uproot the tradition of certain denominations where they deny the cup to the laity. That hit me today. I remember being an altar boy, and they consecrated so much wine. It was 5:30 in the morning, and he's got a whole thing full of wine. And there's one little old lady and me and my brother, and he drinks all the wine. I'm thinking, there's plenty to go around. I mean, you know. But I learned later, I didn't mean it like that. But I learned later that no matter how much is consecrated, it has to be drank. And why don't we ever get it? How come the congregation never gets any of the wine? In our case, it's never said that it's wine here, if you notice that. I think he intends to uproot the tradition of some of the denominations where they deny the cup to the laity. You're not to partake of it. He says, drink it all. And again, it's never called wine either here. But verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament. So this too means a sign or an emblem of my blood. A New Testament or covenant, agreement. Covenant is actually a better word, really. Like in most passages where the word occurs in the New Testament of the Bible, the new covenant is contrasted with the covenant which God made with our fathers. This is the new covenant. He'd made a covenant before with their fathers. Acts 3:25 says to the Jew, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That's the covenant made with Abraham. But you know what? It's a covenant of Christ in which the Savior was promised. Jesus was promised in that covenant, the Savior. He would be a blessing to all the world. He would come out of Israel. Genesis chapter 12. So this covenant was even older than that of Sinai with Moses. Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And it's shed for many, shed in one sense for all, because the benefits of the blood are for many. They're offered to all, but many accept it and are saved, but many don't. But we do. He says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. At this point, he's done with the earthly rites. And at this kind of sad moment, he points them to a future here, a future reunion at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He points to that. Do this in remembrance of me, but do this until I come. So we're to remember that too, as we remember him and the sacrifice, we remember that he's promised he's coming back. So he points to this. Do this in remembrance of me. He said in Luke 22:19, he said that, which points to a permanent institution to be observed until the Lord comes the second time. Okay, you with me? A permanent institution. Now, communion isn't a salvational issue. You don't have communion on a regular basis, you're not going to lose your salvation. It's something you should do later once you get saved. It's not something you do to get saved. We all know this. So this command then is binding on all who believe in Jesus Christ. And then, listen, I thought of this too. Wouldn't it be in disobedience to disobey this? Wouldn't we be disobeying if we don't participate in communion? Disobedience is the worst sin of all, right? I think we should be doing this. Obviously, you guys too. You're here. Praise the Lord. So the practice of the Lord's Supper by the apostles, all through the book of Acts. We could go through Acts. I was going to go out and pick all these things out, but we don't need to. I want you to do it. Read through the book of Acts, and you'll find that the fact that these directions for the Lord's Supper were made a matter of special revelation to Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. And they seem to make it clear that Jesus Christ intended this ordinance to be a perpetual one, to continue doing it again and again. And that his apostles understood exactly that. So then, I believe we better partake. Let's partake. Let's pray. Lord, and we thank you for this new covenant, a covenant made in your blood. Lord, for the remission of sins and for the many who will receive. And we do. We remember, Lord, that your blood was shed for us. Lord, you spared no cost. The life is in the blood, and you gave your life for us. But you rose the third day, Lord, and we will too. And Lord, we just thank you so much for what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, that such an awesome God, such a magnificent God, wants to manifest himself to us and partner with us and sit with us and come in and sup and dine with us. Lord, you're an awesome God. We thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King. Shalom.